Thing coming out here, how many things Ronnie and I have in common. We both have engineering careers. We both love tools. We've both been raised in a godly home. But probably most important is right here, this book. And we tore into it last night and had a great time in the scripture. So I really appreciate Ronnie. And Lori too. And I'm glad to see Lori sit down. I think it's the first time I've seen her sit in 3 days. Here's what I want to know too. So far, every time I look at her, she's smiling. And I want to know if that's plastic surgery that you've done that. Honestly, I think maybe you should come up here and do a lesson instead of me on the new nature, because I haven't seen you in the old nature yet. And I can't believe what these women have done. I mean, I watched them especially cleaning up and stuff, and they're on their feet just continually. So I really appreciate all the people who put this conference together. There's a lot of work there. So. And I don't know if Mike told you that he had a physical last week, and they checked his cholesterol and came back 97% Starbucks. Was that right? And they knew there was a problem when they drew the blood and it was black. So. A couple other things. One was 5 or 6 months at our conference, we talked about starting an online pal talk session, something to the effect of once a week have a Bible study, keep it probably short, try to avoid long conversations about how you're doing and what happened to you this week and stuff. And just have a good 45-minute Bible study and a little bit of question time. Rotate speakers, whatever. It's a thought. If anybody's interested, maybe give me your email address afterwards, and I will try to continue through with that, and maybe send out a mailing to everybody and say, here's what we're proposing, and maybe go through with it. But I believe it'd be good to keep in touch. And then the other thing we talked about too concerning conferences was, and I don't think this will happen, but if it doesn't, I've got an alternative. And that is, I believe, there was a lot of interest stirred in this conference, particularly about the dating of the books. And we met early and started something. And then, of course, we were, the harness nest was stirred, which I really appreciate, by Jeffrey. And what we were talking about is possibly having, and I said sooner than later, a conference where we met. If we did it in the winter or something, maybe somewhere down south, have a 3 or 4 day retreat, if that's possible. It sounds like it'd be pretty hard to put together, but if anybody has any ideas on that, It would just be concentrated on that one subject. And I don't think it would be this formal where we're standing up speaking. It would be around a table or a campfire or something. So keep that in mind. If anybody has any good ideas, let's talk about it. Let me ask you a question. How many people do their taxes? How many people did them back in the 70s? Let me ask you that. Whether you did them or whether you gave them to an accountant, you did taxes, right? And then how many people did your taxes last year? I hope so, otherwise you're probably going to jail since you got it. So how many people last year, when you filed your taxes and you considered your deductions, made sure you included all your all the interest you paid on your credit cards and all your bills, all your things? Or you didn't? Oh, you did? You are going to jail. Okay. No, the point is this. The laws have changed, have they not? The IRS laws have changed. So we don't do what we did 20 years ago. And if you did, you'd be in trouble, right? Or at least you'd get rejected. And that's the same principle we have here with these books. If we take principles out of Romans and stick them into Ephesians, we have some issues. And so I believe it's very important that we nail down very precisely when the books were written and go from there. and it's probably a lifetime chore. And probably, I'm going to say at least 20 years ago, I went through a phase in my study where I looked at considering only three books for that were written after Acts, and that would have been Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Maybe you've heard of people who are two bookers. They say Ephesians and Colossians, but you have to throw Philemon in there. And I approached it anyway and considered it because someone had challenged me with that. And then over time, I weaned myself from it, and then I began to study it very deeply. So I appreciate very much what you presented, because 1 Timothy definitely is probably of all the books the most difficult. And in due respect and love, I studied it very, time-consumingly, and I haven't studied it enough, but I disagree with you, and I said it in love, and I'd love to do, some more on that, and not in a rebuttal sense, but, we'll sit down and talk about it face-to-face. And I believe it's important, because there are some principles in the book of 1 Timothy that that I think are associated and that could only have been written after Acts 28. And all the things that you, all the items that you listed on the board definitely were items of concern of mine. And I believe there's a solution. There's a lot more to, there's a lot when it comes to dating books. You have to consider the vocabulary. And if you'll look at Timothy, Titus, and it's 2 Timothy's and Titus, there's a lot of similar vocabulary that he doesn't use in any of his other books. Another thing you have to consider is that in approximately 63-64 AD, Nero, Paul went before Nero. I mean, he met the Roman emperor. That was, he pleaded to do that. And he got to do that. And shortly after that, the laws changed, similar to what we just talked about, the IRS. The laws changed, and the way that Nero ran his government, particularly against Christians. And some of the things and terminology that Paul uses in his last three books, he could have only used there because of that terminology. So there's a lot of things, and you only got 45 minutes to talk about them. You need the 3 weeks or whatever you said. And me too. And I'm going to come short of having the answers and stuff. But I feel, and I'm not going to say in conclusion, this is that. I've learned not to say in conclusion because I've changed my mind too much. So that I can tell you, you've stirred a lot of interest, and that's exactly what we need, whether we agree or not. If it drives me to this book, that's what I need personally. This is probably the only thing I can be selfish a lot about in my life, and that is going to the Scriptures and having that personal one-on-one relationship with the Lord. And that's what each of us needs. So thank you very much for that. We hastily went through some things yesterday that concerned this thought that I was, and as I said before, I don't know how to even describe what I'm trying to accomplish here, but we considered a scripture. I turned to Colossians chapter 1. We started to consider a whole passage there, and I saw my time was running out, so I jumped out of that passage, and we went to the creation issue. But in Colossians chapter 1, I'm going to start in verse 14. And we're just going to read three verses here. In whom we have redemption. Now, Mike, you have your... Does anybody have a Greek interlinear with them? Is there a definite article in front of the word redemption? Okay. In whom we have the redemption. Through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation or every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And I'm going to jump down to one more verse, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies, verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unprovable in his sight. Those last couple of verses I read talks about two specific reconciliations, or it talks about reconciliation, and it talks about I'm going to use the word super reconciliation right now. But if you'll notice those verses that I read, there was some insistence on not only things on the earth, but things in the heavens, which included principalities and powers, dominions and might. By the way, who are the principalities and powers and dominions and might? They are what we call the governments and the ruling bodies of spirit beings. I mean, does anybody have any other definition of that? They are, and Israel had ministering spirits. That is, the angelic beings that provided for Israel were for service. They were the lower level of spirit beings. And here Paul speaks of principalities, powers, dominions, and might. He's speaking of the aristocracy, if we can use that term. And when we get to 1 Timothy, he speaks of not angels, but what? Elect angels. Specific angels. Now, the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians speak about those who are chosen for a purpose. We read about a choosing. And I believe, hopefully if I get a chance, we're going to look at some things too that were associated with fallen ones. And I want to get in, well, I don't know if we're going to have time. We're going to get into the word grace. By the way, let me just do this real quick. What does the word grace mean? What have you been told the word grace means?
Unmerited favor.
Okay, turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 40. And tell me if this means unmerited favor. It's the first time it's used in the New Testament. Usually, when you look at the word, a word in the New Testament, or I mean in the Bible, the first time usually gives you the general meaning of what it means. This is speaking of the Lord as a child. And verse 40 says, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the unmerited favor of God was upon him. Does that sound right? The unmerited favor, the Lord Jesus Christ needed unmerited favor. The word grace is simply favor. So when we speak of grace and we speak of the church, which is his body, and grace, we're speaking of ones who are favored. Let's make sure we separate that from the word mercy. He speaks of mercy by his, you know, it's mercy he saved us. And mercy definitely deals with somebody with unmerited issues. I believe there's a story about Napoleon, and when he was, somebody had committed a crime, and he went before Napoleon, and he was being sentenced, and his mother came and pleaded and fell at the feet of Napoleon and said, please have mercy on my son. And he said, he doesn't deserve mercy for what he did. And she said, that's why I asked for mercy. Mercy is something that it's totally unmerited. And so when Paul gets to the last of his letters, which I believe 1 Timothy is one of them, and he speaks of the mercy that was given him. Notice that there are three, that if you look at the epistles of Paul, I believe there are 14. Look at all the greetings, and every one, other than Hebrews, because his name's not assigned to it, and he didn't want to assign his name to it for a reason. But all the greetings say grace and peace, except for 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And it's grace, mercy, and peace. And Paul pours his heart out about the mercy of the Lord in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and what the Lord had, how the Lord had called him out for something. But anyway, I'm just calling your attention to this word mercy. And in Ephesians 2, he speaks about mercy. So let's make sure we distinguish between mercy and grace. Grace is simple favor. So in the scriptures, if you want to test the things that are different about grace, for instance, Grace is grace all the way through, but I will say there is pre-covenant grace, there is old covenant grace, there is new covenant grace, there is post-Acts grace. If you turn back to Genesis chapter 6, you know this verse, I'm sure. Speaking of Noah, verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, what did Noah do? Why did he find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Was he somebody special? Well, he was definitely a righteous man. But more than that, what about him? He was perfect in his generations. So he was favored. Why? Because of his seed line. Because the rest of the seed line, if you look at that entire context there, it's about fallen ones. So he was favored for God to carry out his purposes because of his seed line. I'm going to just make a statement here, and I have nothing to back it up. It's just something I'm considering in my mind. Is there any evil seed line in the world today, to anybody's knowledge? Any seed line that's associated with fallen ones, I should say. You had a good laugh. I think that was a positive answer. I personally believe, I'm not for sure if it was ever, I don't believe it was ever wiped out, honestly. But remember what the Lord told, He told His disciples when He was talking about the last days. He says in the last days, I'm going to have to quote this from memory, close to quoting it. He said that, so as in the days of Noah, as it was in the day of Noah. Okay, so what happened in the days of Noah? Okay, we know there were fallen ones, but what else do we know about it? We read in Romans 1 about those who knew God and they chose not to. They gave Him up and so forth. And He gives them gives us a long list of the things there. Now, I'm going to have to stay politically correct here, so I might get thrown out of the room. But in the days of Noah, one of the final things, the final straws, was homosexuality. The term there about giving in marriage and however it says it there, is really addressing the fact that people gave up their own natural affection for others. So a sign of the last days has to do with homosexuality. Lord, help this country.
Yes.
I mean, no offense to the people, and I love the people in my office, but I don't know, probably 10% are homosexuals, and they blatantly want us to know it, and so forth. And I'm not here to judge or do anything about that. But I'm saying this is what the Scripture says. So, anyway, when we talk of favor, perhaps there is something about the church, which is His body, and why we don't understand, why people don't understand this message. But it appears to me that there is, and I don't want to say, we'll all raise our hand to this one. Are we anybody special? I mean, we're not anybody special. Did God call us because we are so good? Oh, absolutely not. But He favored us not even because of our righteousness. I mean, this is a studious group of people. I don't think He favored us because we were studious. But I think it just so happens that because we were favored, we were studious. So we even tear, right? So anyway, that's pre-covenant grace. Now turn to John 1. John 1, let's start at verse 15. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Grace anti grace. Grace over against grace. Grace in place of grace. For the law was given by Moses, but true grace came by Jesus Christ. So we know there was Old Covenant grace. John's writing this after Acts. He's referring back to the period of time that actually was partially Old Covenant. Now he's writing after the Old Covenant. The testator has been put to death, and now there is a new covenant. And so there is grace here that he speaks of that was over against that grace. True grace came by Jesus Christ. And new covenant grace began after the cross and in Acts. And Paul was the one who really bore out the meaning of grace. So if you go, and the reason I'm saying this is because I was a mid-Acts believer. And if I knew one word more than any other word in the world, it was grace. And it was so drilled and ingrained in me that I misunderstood what grace was. And nobody ever told me that I was never under the law. I was, you know, I just went along with things believing that I was part of the law too. I knew I wasn't a Jew, but I just felt the law was for the world. And anyway, the books written in the book of Acts, or the books written during Acts, are definitely when they speak of grace, it's in relationship to the law. It's always in relationship to the law and the righteousness of the law. So you have to look at grace from that perspective. And then after the Acts, the post-Acts period, when we speak of grace, now we speak of something that's totally, grace is grace, but we're speaking of something that's totally different. Now we speak of the dispensation of grace. I was taught that the dispensation of grace was something that was revealed during the Acts period, and that was the gospel of the grace of God. And that's because the only word I knew was grace. So I figured the dispensation of grace must fit back in there. But Paul speaks of the dispensation of the grace of God in Ephesians 3. And it is specific. And when he says we are saved by grace, he speaks of a salvation. He's speaking to people who are already saved. And he speaks of a salvation beyond that salvation. And a grace that is associated with that. And it's that grace, this favoring that was given to the church, which is his body. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I've been wanting to write a book. I'm pretty sure it's not going to happen because I've been, if you haven't seen an issue of Bible Explorations for the last 6 months, it's because there isn't one. And it's down to the point where I'm the only one writing right now. And the subject that I'm speaking on today, or I'm attempting to speak on, not grace, but this overwhelming subject of the image of the invisible, Christ being the image of the invisible God, has become so complex that I've written, and I start over, and where I thought I was going to start, I put this one aside, and I just keep going, and it's too complex, and I'm not able even to get an article out. But I've been wanting to write a book, and this is for several years. And the title of that book I wanted to write is called Objects of Grace. And if you turn to Ephesians 1 and verse 7, we read, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein, and I don't believe the word wherein is there, He hath made us objects of grace in the beloved. Now, that's the word there has the word grace in it. It means engraced. It's the word that's used of Mary, very similar to the word that's used of Mary. But if you have the Stevens text, Greek interlinear, it says objects of grace. And although I haven't been able to prove it and find it elsewhere, I love that. We have been made objects of grace. Now that makes sense to me because we are to show the manifold wisdom of God to principalities and powers. And He chose us and those who are members of the church, which is His body, and made us objects of grace to teach them whatever it is He's going to teach them. And He's chosen us as objects of grace to do the same with the rest of the world. Really, the rest of the world should see something different in us. And what they ultimately should see are objects of grace, the objects of God's grace. Unfortunately, I don't think we live our lives in a way that's, that allows them to do that. But I believe, and I believe it entails suffering and a lot of other things that most of us aren't used to, and that's probably why the world doesn't see it. But I believe if we live like the Apostle Paul did, then I think some people would get an idea that there's something different about this person. Okay, but that's a side issue on grace. Anyway, Colossians speaks of this preeminent position of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I can see my time's put down to 15. 20? Okay. Turn back to John. John 1. Does anybody in here have a concordant version of the Bible? I don't, so I'm going to read you something. I mean, I'm going to read this verse, but I'm going to quote it as it's quoted in the concordance. There's one minor change. John 1, 18. This speaks of the invisible God. This is his way, John's way of talking of the invisible God. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten God, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. There are several issues of the Greek that the Greek Bibles that actually quote it this way. I'm just going to leave that with you. I'm not going to say this is the way it is, but that's the way that issue does. Now, he speaks of God as only begotten, or they speak of God as only begotten. Turn to Isaiah chapter 44. Now put yourself in the place of perhaps a Pharisee or a Sadducee or one of the scribes, these guys who studied the law and who sit in the marketplace or wherever, and they daily discuss these things. I mean, I don't know where they got their money from, but I mean, they spent their entire life on this. And they literally nitpicked the Bible so much that they didn't understand their Messiah when he was stood there in front of them. And he, you know, provided all the evidence of who he was. And I suspect if I was an innocent bystander and I came into this meeting and I heard some of these messages, I'd say, boy, these guys really nitpick that Bible, don't they? So I want to be very careful that I don't, well, we really do. You know, we're looking at words and analyzing them and whatever. And the last thing I want to do is to put myself in the class of one of those Pharisees or Sadducees. So let's don't lose our focus on where we started here. Colossians 1, the Lord Jesus Christ in his full preeminent position. Isaiah chapter 44, first couple of verses. Second, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. And I'll stop right there. The word formed, you'll see it was formed or conceived in the womb. So, I mean, we agree that he's talking to Israel, oh, Jacob, my servant, in verse 1, and Israel. He speaks of them formed in the womb. Okay, turn back to chapter 43. Verse 11, I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved, and I have showed, and when there was no strange God among you, therefore, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord. But that's not the right verse. I'm sorry. Verse 10. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he before me. Now, who's speaking here? The Lord, Jehovah. Okay. Before me there was no God conceived in the womb, neither shall there be after me. Jehovah, speaking of himself being conceived in the womb. I'm going to leave you with that. You can think about it. I mean, can you imagine yourself if you're a Pharisee and you're digging into the law and here's this verse about that? What this ultimately is describing to us is this phenomenal truth concerning their Messiah, God, coming in the flesh. Turn to Revelation chapter 22. 22:16. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. Now tell me how you can be the root and the offspring of David. That's before and that's after. In the same context, he says he's the Alpha and Omega. So if you were Philip, remember yesterday we quoted that verse about show me the Father? I would be standing next to Philip too, scratching my head. I couldn't understand that. The Lord actually said, I believe it was in John 6, he actually said that he came from above. No one there had a clue what he was talking about. I believe it was not revealed the actual truth and the doctrine that Christ came from above was not revealed until after Acts 28. It was actually made known, but I know the disciples there didn't understand that. And I mean, even up until the cross, look how many things they didn't understand and they didn't believe. And then finally, after his resurrection, and he appeared to them, then he opened their eyes and understanding to the scripture. So I believe there's evidence, though, that the actual revelation of the fact that Christ from above, because we read of it in Philippians 2:5-8. I mean, how do I address any of these things? We read of it in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and so forth. And the Word became flesh. When was John written? These were John's words in the narrative. John wasn't writing about something that Jesus said while he was here on earth. These were his words after Acts 28. So he reveals this truth concerning this one. And the reason I say that I believe it's that is because I believe it's part of the great truth of Christ in this position that we're reading of in Colossians 1. Now, what did we read there about in Colossians 1 about redemption? He speaks of the redemption. You know, even Peter knew about the overthrow of the world. Turn to 1 Peter, I think you know that. 1 Peter chapter 1. I think it's verse 18. The truth we read of in Ephesians, of course, is before, concerning the body which was chosen before the overthrow. But verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not, what? Redeemed. We're talking about redemption here. Colossians. And by the way, in Ephesians 1:6, hold your finger here for a moment. Or just hold on there and let me read this. Verse 7. In whom we have the redemption. Once again, the definite article is here. So it's confirmed in Colossians and Ephesians that this is a specific redemption, or there's more to redemption than meets the eye when we read this verse. And Peter, though, he speaks about redemption, and he puts it in the context of a lamb in verse 19. So for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the overthrow of the world, but was made manifest in these last days, these last times for you. So even Peter speaks of redemption and a lamb who was foreordained before the overthrow. I believe he understood some. I don't think he understood. I know he didn't understand what Paul understood and what Paul spoke of in Ephesians concerning the church, which is his body. But he was aware of this issue about Satan and aware of a conflict there. So if we go back to Genesis, where we were yesterday, First verse, seven words in the Hebrew, 14 syllables, 28 letters. In beginning, God's, plural, created, singular, the heaven and the earth. Here we have a grammatical problem. But I don't know what the rabbis did with this, but they had a problem. I don't know if there was a tape once by Mr. Welch where he read from an article of a story of a man who met another, or he was a preacher or something, he met a Jew on a train. And I really enjoy that story. And he goes through this conversation with this Hebrew guy. And he was sitting there reading from the Hebrew or something, and the other guy noticed it, and they started a conversation. And he read all these various verses concerning the plurality of God, Elohim, used in the scriptures. And he said, "Nah, that's not true." And they continued through this thing. "No, they didn't tell me that." And finally, at the end, the guy in tears said, "If I'd only known this 20 years ago, I would have changed my religion." Well, here we have a plural God and a grammatical problem because he's singular, or the grammar here shows that he did something that was singular. And we know in the second verse that we know there's something happened in the second verse that the earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the abyss. And if the abyss, if you go through the scriptures and read about the deep or the abyss, it's always associated with the fallen angels or so forth. So that's a whole issue by itself. But yesterday we mentioned that I asked the question, how many things were created and how many things were made are shown. I don't have time to go into that, but there is a difference. So keep in mind what the first two or three verses of the second chapter of Genesis says. There is a difference between the things that were quote created and quote made or shown. And as I said before, these are visions, I believe, that were given to Moses. And the actual days were individual visions given to Moses that represented something, or the reconstruction of something that was already created. Now, when we get down to verse 26, and God said, "Let us," once again, he's talking to somebody, or there's somebody else involved here. Ecclesiastes 12:1. Remember what that says? "Remember thy creators," plural, "in the days of thy youth." I don't know what these rabbis did with those verses. They had to be confused, and I don't know what their explanation was. But what could they do? What would we do? We wouldn't have a clue. But it was definitely there and was not revealed until later. So when it comes to man in this creation, we don't read this phrase until we get to man, and that is, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness," or "after the likeness of our image." Now, I just want to take a moment. How much time are we about there? 10? This is a crude, can we see it? This is a crude illustration, and trust me, I don't know the Hebrew. I've played with it, and the symbology itself is just beyond me, but this is what I understand. In the Hebrew, if you transliterate their symbols into English, this is close. You will find this close in the Strong's, but this is it. Here's the word for Adam. We're generally told that the name Adam means red earth. This is the word for likeness. So Adam, this is really the root of the word Adam. I mean, Adam's name really is likeness. Because when we read here, it says, "Let us make Adam in our image, in our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish." And then you go on down, verse 27. So God created Adam in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So he speaks of the term Adam in the plural. Now, as you're aware, in just a couple of chapters, as I mentioned yesterday, this serpent is going to show up on the scene. We have no forewarning, have no clue what business he has here in the first place. What's he doing in that garden? And we know the results of what he did and what he accomplished. But let's go over to Isaiah chapter 14. Verse 12, you know these verses well. You may be, I don't want to say sick of hearing it, but you've probably heard it many times. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be, here's the word, same root word, in the likeness, I'm stretching a little bit here when I say in the likeness. I will be likened unto the Most High. So that was his desire to be in the likeness. Now, we're talking about an invisible God. Could Satan, and I can't tell you, do spirit beings have eyes? I don't know how they see, but what did Satan know? What did any of the angelic beings know during this period of time before Adam when things were going on? And if you read Hebrews 1 and 2, you will know that there was a world associated with angels. The verses that were read by Pete yesterday, several of them spoke about a tabernacle or the heavens being rolled up. And we know that, and I can't remember the verse, but there's a verse that describes the law given at Sinai was delivered by angels. And hold your finger here for a moment. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Real quickly. Verse 23, and we should really read the context. The context here is the writer is describing the tabernacle and all the things that were associated with it, and he's basically telling these Hebrew Christians the value of those things and the value of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and all those earthly things, you know, he describes. And then he says in verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. He speaks about a pattern in the heavens, which is associated with the tabernacle, which is associated with worship. And I can't begin to tell you what that means in relationship to principalities and powers and angelic beings, other than they had some system of worship wherever that was and wherever that temporary tabernacle, temporary thing that would be rolled up and folded up there. And in the midst of that, there was God, but I don't believe they could see him because he was invisible. And we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, concerning the mystery of godliness, one of the things we read there, that he was manifest in the flesh, he was seen of angels. So he was never seen of angels till when? Till the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh, when he was manifest in the flesh. So what was their relationship with who? Was there someone there in that time, in some form of, I'm going to say, suggest, the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I can't give him the title of the Son, because I don't think he was the Son until he came to earth. I don't think his name was Jehovah, but his name was I Am. You remember that? I mean, the I Am covers everything. I mean, before, after, you've got everything's covered. So whatever, in some form, I believe he was there. And when you look at Ezekiel 28, if you believe, and I can't emphatically prove that Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre, is Satan. But in that, in the midst of that, it speaks of some things there and what he did and the dominion he had and some glory and brightness. And whatever that was, he wanted it. And I think he saw it in this one. And he aspired to that, or he desired that. And that's what made him fall. And this is what the whole issue of the ages. So what we've just covered was that now there is something wrong, not only on this earth when Adam sinned, but there was something wrong, and the heavens themselves are not clean. They've been polluted by sin. So when we get to the book of Ephesians and Colossians, for the first time we read of the redemption. We read of the blood of Christ in association with not only Adam, but I believe we read of the redemption, which is associated with those dominions, and those things have to be cleansed too. Now, I can't tell you a whole lot more than that, but I believe that this is something unique and specific to our calling. And I believe that's part of the reason that we have a charge of revealing the manifold wisdom of God. But another thing we read there, and I think I'm out of time, right? Just real quickly, is we read about the apokata lasso, a reconciliation that we don't read of anyplace else. And it also is associated with things on earth and in heaven. So I'm going to stop with that. I'll stop with that statement. Just I'll leave you hanging. And I think most of you know about this anyway. But you know, it's definitely separate from the reconciliation we read of in Romans and reconciliation we read of in Corinthians. That is a reconciliation that's associated with that hope of Israel. But this is a reconciliation that goes beyond that. This has nothing to do with universal salvation. This is a reconciliation of a... Read the context. It's a creation. Most people call it a new creation. The Bible doesn't, but essentially it is a new creation. But it is a creation specific for something that was chosen way back in the mind of God. And it's in this family that he's dealing with here, of course, deals with not only the church, which is his body, but this greater scheme of things. So I'm going to stop right there. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your wonderful word. Thank you for you and for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us through your Son, and for the awesomeness and the phenomena of all this truth concerning your Son. We want to always remember and respect and put you in that high position, but more so walk worthy of that calling that we've been associated with here. Thank you for each one here, the fellowship, and the love of Christ. And these things we thank you in. Amen.